Take your Bible and turn to Matthew chapter 5 and find verse 27 and 30. I'm going to put the text before us this morning from the Sermon on the Mount, where we really get into the meat of what Jesus wanted to talk about to those who were really wanting to be serious, I guess, about being a disciple of his. Someone who they recognized the authority, the beauty, the majesty of Christ. And here he is speaking to multitudes many years, thousands of years ago, and he is getting their attention. He'll get ours this morning. So stand, please, and read with me Matthew 5, 27 through 30, where Jesus pulls no punches. He never did, he never will, and certainly won't with this section. So continuing on in the Sermon on the Mount, he's already said a lot of things. He goes on to say this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. This is Christ speaking to sinners who know their need and know their lack, and we are amongst them today. So help us, Lord, to come under this portion of your holy word this morning and to receive it in the spirit in which it was given by our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for what you will do amongst us in this next hour. In the name of our Lord, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So when Jesus Christ calls sinners like us, like you and me, to himself to receive the gift of forgiveness, the gift of pardon, the gift of peace with him, unto eternal salvation, he also tells us, does he not, the kind of person we are to be and the kind of life he now expects from us, having saved us from ourselves. Yet, he does not expect us to do the impossible in our own strength, does he? It is not a case of, well, I've done this much for you, now you owe me. But rather, it is a blessed and privileged responsibility and opportunity to demonstrate our love for him who has saved us, who has rescued us from our sin, and so from judgment, death, and yes, hell itself. By being what we call biblically born again to a new and living hope, he has made us, has he not, new in our mind, in our heart, and in our spirit. He's given us a new identity in him, that we are no longer caught up in Adam. We are now in Christ. And he has given us the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, who guides and empowers us to live this new life in Christ that he expects from us. So, Christians, and that's who Jesus is talking to in this Sermon on the Mount, we are a certain kind of people who behave in a certain manner, a manner that reflects Christ himself as we affirm and proclaim the gospel. So our response to being rescued, and that's what it is, the great rescue, our response to being rescued from sin and death and eternal judgment, hell, which is what's in this text, is one of grateful praise and love, accompanied by a desire, an actual heartfelt desire to live for him and serve him in the way he has prepared for us to serve him. Not in the way we think we will. He sets the standard, not us. We don't say, this is what I can give you. He says, this is what I'm going to empower you and allow you and expect you to have. And this, all of this is for his greater glory. That's okay. This is all for his greater glory, We just sang about glory to the Lamb. It's for the greater glory of that and for our highest good. You know, when we sang that song, Glory, just now, about 20 times, you know, as you sang Glory, you realize that we're not even touching the actual glory that he has. We're just like, you can't sing it loud enough or high enough or many times enough to get a sense. And the life that Christ has called us to, having rescued us, is for the greater glory of God and for our highest ultimate good. There is no better life that we can live than what he is laying down before us in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's not only is it hard, it's impossible in our own strength. We need the Holy Spirit. We need him. The Apostle Paul perhaps sums it up as clearly as anyone in his writings. In one section I'll read from 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 18. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 18. It's a beautiful passage to ask, what then, Lord? What then? Here we go. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, for their sake, died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 to 18. So, his transformed disciples, that's what he does to us. He transforms us. We asked him to do that just now, transform us. We are placed, are we not, in a position in this world of influence. We're still here, but now we have an influence as ambassadors for Christ. We are salt and light. We've looked at that in the Sermon on the Mount, influencing that culture around us. We are to shine like stars or lights in a crooked and perverse generation. We are a people for his own possession, to proclaim the excellencies of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are to be really different from the surrounding culture in which we live. And this difference includes even difference from any religious culture that is based on man-centered, performance-oriented path to salvation and justification. So we even go against the religious flow oftentimes, if needs be. Jesus made this point clear in the verse right before in chapter 5, verse 20, which is a key verse. I'll read it to you in Matthew 5, 20, where he talks about how different we're to be. He said this, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He was saying this to people who thought they were going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet it has to super exceed what you are used to. So in Matthew 5, moving on, Jesus gives his disciples, those who are listening to him and have perhaps already come to adopt the values of the kingdom that he is talking, who have seen they are poor in spirit, they are mournful, they are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, those people who have already said amen and yes to Christ, at least that's the way we're receiving it today, he gives us several, and I call them striking examples. They're not just, well, they're good examples. They're really striking and weighty of what he meant about exceeding righteousness. And he's not messing around. He does it by contrasting his teaching with how the religious leaders of that day taught and missed the whole spirit of the commandments of the law. And they were just teaching the letter of the law. They were about keeping the law outwardly. As long as you don't break it outwardly, you're good. You've kept the commandments, while ignoring the more important internal condition of the heart. Last week, we looked at the sixth commandment, didn't we? And it was, Jesus said, "Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not kill." And we looked at its root, remember? The root of murder was anger. And Jesus said, you're breaking the commandment. And not only should you not be angry, you should actually seek to reconcile relationships with those who you don't like very much. So in verse 27 to 30, the passage we just read, I'm going to read to you again so that you really feel the weight of it. He comes to the second example. So let me read it to you again. Now that you're sat down and all comfortable, I'll make you uncomfortable again. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So this second is an antithesis from the first one, or contrast, that deals with adultery almost exactly as the first one did with murder and anger. Jesus speaks again of internal thoughts and not just outward actions. Anyone who looks at a woman with the intention of committing adultery, or possibly who looks at a woman for the purpose of getting her to lust after him as well, is also guilty of sin and breaking the seventh commandment. So Jesus is saying the visible and punishable act forbidden is only the outward expression of an inward desire. And here Jesus is saying it is adultery where? In the heart. In the heart. If the act is wrong, so is the intention. So adultery here means the desire to have an illicit sexual relationship with another man's wife. Bottom line. A desire. A strong desire to have illicit sexual relationship with another man's wife. And this teaching is repeated, if you look in, you don't turn there, but it's repeated in Matthew 18, 8 through 9, and also in Mark 9, 43 to 48. The same thing about gouging and chopping, but it's not in the context of adultery, it's in the context of sin. Especially perhaps in the context of causing a little child to sin. Right? So it's a different context in Matthew, but the same teaching. But today, we're pinpointing on the sexual immorality, because that's what Jesus is talking about. Now, in verses 29 to 30, there's only four verses, but in the second half, he uses these singular illustrations, doesn't he, that reinforce the radical implications of Jesus' interpretation of the law. Radical implications of Jesus' interpretation. What he does, he exaggerates to make a point by use of a shocking but well-recognized metaphor of self-mutilation. He's saying that his people, should take drastic action to avoid this sin, these sins, lest God should judge them eternally. And obviously, gouging out one's own eye or cutting off one's hand is not to be taken literally. Let's get that clear. So, for one can still lust, even if blind or maimed, right? It doesn't change anything. You've still got the heart to deal with. Cut the heart out, you're dead anyway, so. So there's no need for anyone to go home today and look for a very sharp pointed instrument or machete and start cutting things off. But we do need to go home and have a more radical approach to the sin that is in our lives, especially this one that we're talking about. Unless there is a genuine repentance and turning away from a lifestyle of, let's say, in this case, sexual immorality, the scripture is clear. And in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, this is how clear it is. This is how clear God is about those who persist in an unrepentant, settled state of life that shows that they are not adopting the values of the kingdom of Christ. He says this, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So in that little account, there's 9 instances or categories of recurring unrepented sin. It's not just like a one-time thing you've done. This is a sense of it. If you remain in that, because he says you were that way, some of you. All the sins, equally unrighteous, all of which demonstrate they are not subjects of the kingdom of God, and so will not inherit the kingdom of God. They haven't come to repentance yet. They're okay with that life. They're not convicted of a problem being a swindler. They don't mind being a swindler. They don't mind being a thief. Doesn't matter. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. It shows an unrepentant heart that is hardened. And this is according to the King of Heaven here. So only those who have been washed and justified and sanctified in the name of Jesus will be received as righteous and will enter. So in our text, if you notice back in Matthew 5, Jesus places the responsibility squarely on the person doing the lusting. It's not blame shifting. Yeah, but no, it's on the men. Let's keep it with the men for today. It's not that the women aren't involved, but this is on the men. It's our fault. Squarely on the person doing the lusting. And as with the first example, Jesus, what he does, we see him internalizing it and also intensifying it deeper. And as he did with the 6th commandment against murder and anger, Jesus, we know, fulfills this law perfectly. He was the pure one, wasn't he? Never a wrong sexual thought came to his eyes or his heart. Never. Not once. And from that position of authority, Jesus is speaking with utmost authority here. This is where anyone who has arguments will argue with Jesus, who went to the cross and died for our sin. Jesus really broadens the application to a wide variety of interpersonal relationships and even imaginary interpersonal relationships. So, wrong page. Jesus is saying, you may not have committed physical adultery, but one has almost certainly committed mental adultery, and perhaps frequently. So that can easily become a pattern, and then an addiction, and that's a very dangerous and unhealthy path, right? Destruction. And so according to Jesus, this is a matter of life and death. Eternal life and death. It's that serious. And we should note that Jesus starts this handful of examples in the Sermon on the Mount of this, we call it a new and higher life. This is a life that the world would say, what are you guys talking about there today? We're talking about the Word of God. This is where we landed today. A new and higher life by looking at the foundational laws of social relationship. He's looked last week at you have the Ten Commandments, the first table regard our relationship with God. And the second table, which he's looking at here, is our relationship one to another. And the first one, murder, thou shalt not murder, and then today thou shalt not commit adultery, talks about the foundational laws of social relationship that God created. The first one regarding life and the right to life as beings. We are to protect the life of those given life in the image of God. And then the second one today regarding that social system into which life is built up, which is marriage and family, the building blocks of society. You can't build a new society or a society at all unless these fundamental requirements are kept in mind and honored. Sanctity of life, sacredness of marriage. It's important, isn't it? So I want to back up a few minutes to the first example, because it's important when we take this sermon, and especially the commandments, you don't just isolate them. You take them as a coherent whole. So for a few minutes, let's put these two together. The sacredness of human life. We looked at this last week. Just take a couple of minutes. Since life is a gift from God, and mankind is created in the image of God, then anything that threatens its destruction needs to be met with the sternest possible action. The individual life must not be destroyed by another human being. And there are many ways of killing, and Jesus cites various ways, but anger is one. What is one way you can murder? By anger. By being insulting with your words. By harboring contempt. So Jesus is saying, regarding murder, the beginnings of murder must be resisted. So resist beginnings. Get to the root. And this is done, in the case of anger, by taking relationships seriously and seeking to restore them when they are threatened. If you don't, well, that's what leads to eventually murder, actually, in the big scheme of things. And this, Jesus is saying, this is the type of righteousness that exceeds that of the Pharisees. And this is what Jesus creates in the renewed mind, heart, and will that we just asked him to transform. And gives us the Holy Spirit to those whom he saves, who both empowers and enables us to do what he is commanding us to do here. So in the first case, anger, he seems to step back really far from murder, as if it doesn't even look like we're talking about murder anymore, because he goes to the other end of the pendulum, to loving our enemies almost. But he says this, murder in the making is arrested. It's arrested at the beginnings. And at the root of murder and killing is the spirit that insults, the spirit of contempt, the spirit that is angry with another person. And so rather than remain angry, you seek to reconcile. And this would even be in the sense of worshipping God. Remember last week we said if you're at the altar offering your worship and you remember that there's a problem that someone has with you, you leave your gift at the altar, worship, and go and be reconciled, then come back and continue and give your worship. This is how serious God is regarding his commandments. So that's the first one. But now we go back to the second, which is where we are today. There is the recognition, I believe, with this, thou shalt not commit adultery, with the sacredness of marriage. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. So respect and honor life first, across the board, and then protect marriage. Protect marriage, the building block of society. This is God's design in the beginning of his creation, before the fall of man, through which humanity was to become fruitful and then trained in right living before God and man and one another. Paradise, perfect. Everything was the way it should have been. But God did not set aside these original blocks of social relationships and building because of man's dismal failure to obey those laws. Genesis 3 came after chapter 2. But the building blocks were already in place. God didn't say, okay, let's change it up a little bit, make it a little bit more convenient and easy for you. No, he maintains the original building blocks, sanctity of life, sacredness of marriage. And that's what he's addressing here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's restoring us to what we should have been in the first place. We've gone terribly wrong, haven't we? All this is for the greater glory of God and our highest good. Redemption and restoration, new creation, is the unfolding drama that you and I find ourselves in as Christians in this world that doesn't agree with any of this stuff. That is why Christian courtships, Christian weddings, and Christian marriages ought to be distinctively Christian. Right? the way you date, the way you have a wedding day, and the way that you live your marriage out, is to reflect God's design for you if you're a Christian. Protect it now. Resist the beginnings of that falling apart. This is crucial. In the next section we'll look at next week and following, Jesus is going to look at the whole thing of divorce, which is also, again, protecting the building block of foundation, marriage, right? It's protecting it. It's bringing us back to what it should have been. I read this line in my reading regarding this text. It says, "This is one of the things that Jesus knew must forevermore be handled with a touch of infinite delicacy and yet with a grip of steel." Infinite delicacy with a grip of steel. Sounds like a grip of steel, actually, doesn't it? But he's delicate because he's gentle and lowly, remember? He comes to sinners and sufferers and he says, "This is who I am. Come as you are." We're going to sing that at the end before we come to the table of grace. We're going to take the Lord's Supper soon. But we've got to allow this to work in our heart. So Jesus, as normal, no words wasted, no long description, no satisfying any morbid curiosity of the unclean, no beating about the bush. One swift, burning, heart-searching flame, someone said. "Everyone who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery." Here speaks the flaming heart of the infinite purity. The sin that curses society is the sin of the heart. The sin of the heart. And the man whom Jesus identifies here is the one who has deliberately used his eyes to awaken his lust. The man who looks in such a way that passion is awakened and desire is deliberately stimulated. I'll say that again. The man whom Jesus identifies, the one who deliberately uses his eyes to awaken his lust. The man who looks in such a way upon a woman that passion is awakened and desire deliberately stimulated. So just don't try and excuse yourself from that. "Well, I haven't done that before." Just don't go there. Don't try to wiggle out. There's no wiggle room here. But it is a very direct, deliberate attempt to show that your mind is somewhere else than where it should be. There is an internal desire of which adultery is only the fruit. The forbidden desire is matched by the surgical cure. The forbidden desire is matched by the surgical cure. So the beginnings of adultery, just like the beginnings of murder, must be resisted too. Radically. And I don't think Christ is only thinking of the individual, "I just want your life to be as it should be." He's thinking again of the big picture. He's thinking of the effect that this has on society, on marriage and on families. The home is where the kids, we have a lot of kids here today, are to be shown what it is to be pure sexually within marriage. Because that's where they learn it. That's where they're trained. So they grow up very soon and go out into the world and say, "I want to be that type of person." Right? So Jesus isn't just like trying to deal with us all individually. This is a corporate thing that he is saying to the body of Christ. So we need to be able to speak into one another's lives about things like this, which is difficult and as awkward as it is. That's what he needs to say. That's what we need to become. We need to create a culture of love and acceptance and yet firmness, like delicacy with a grip of steel, taking the log out of our eye before we look at the speck in someone else's, not judging the people's hearts, but recognizing, hey, this is hard. This Christian life in this world, it doesn't come naturally to us. Why? Because it's a supernatural life we're being called to. If you and I are to receive these words of Christ, these radical words, we must have the right view of man and his sin. Do you agree? If we have a loose view, like a casual view of man and his sinfulness, we're not doing that. Way too radical. But it is only the one or the ones who are brought to see our guilt in this way, the way that Jesus is laying it out, the heart, who will fly to Jesus for deliverance and redemption. So the doctrine of sin, as it comes up in this thing, we have to say that just briefly, the doctrine of sin leads us to see the absolute need of a greater power than ourselves to deliver us, right? Have you noticed that whether it be anger or lust so far, we need a greater power than ourselves to deliver us from us. We keep falling. We stumble and fall over and over again. We need a greater power. It also leads us to realize the greatness of God's love for us. So it causes us to see our lack, our need, but it also should say how much God loves us, the measure of his love for us. And when we understand sin and holiness and realize that God has given his son for us, we begin to see the measure of his love. So I'm going to give you, like, in the next few minutes until the end, I'm going to give you some sets of things. There's like two sets of threes and two sets of fours. It could have been like 14 things, but it's going to be like in a little four little sets, and I'll identify them so you don't have to write them all down. And they'll overlap. I might say the same thing in a different way, but that's okay. But the way Jesus speaks to us today and always, he emphasizes three things about sin, and in this case, sexual sin. First, the Lord emphasizes the depth or the power of sexual sin, doesn't he? The depth and the power of sexual sin. It is not merely a matter of actions and deeds. It is something within the heart that leads to actions. It's not like, I just didn't know where that came from. It came from your heart. It came from your heart, which is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The sin is nothing but the symptoms of the disease. For it is the disease that kills us, not the symptoms, right? The disease kills us, not the symptoms. The sin is the symptom of what's wrong, the heart. Jesus said, out of the heart comes all kinds of uncleanness, right? Secondly, the Lord emphasizes the subtlety of sexual sin. Not necessarily here, but in his teachings. The subtlety of sexual sin. It deludes and it fools us into thinking that it is not that bad or powerful. And that we have it under control. And it even leaves us content that we did not pursue a worse sinful behavior than we did. Kind of, well, I'll just stop here and not get into too much trouble. It's subtle. It's deceptive. It fools us. And thirdly, the Lord emphasizes the perverting nature and effect of sexual sin. It corrupts from within and then it spreads like cancer and renders the very thing that should be instruments of righteousness for God's purposes, sexual purity, to become used for the enemy's purposes. Right? The enemy has taken that which God created as good, sex within marriage, and has done and continues to do a number on it that it's just a spiral that never seems to get to the bottom. And now it comes in all forms of shapes and sizes. It's perverted. We've ruined the good gift that God has given us. Ruined it. God says, I've come to redeem and restore that in your life. History shows that man has taken sex, the misuse of it, and has caused untold destruction and damage. Biblical history actually shows the same thing. Goes hand in hand. So, the correct understanding of sin will lead us to consider what to do about it. See, if we don't think it's as bad as God says it is, we won't be led to do much about it. We'll shrug our shoulders like I just did there. And the Puritans refer to it in this beautiful phrase, the mortification of sin. The putting to death of sin. So we must get to the point, if we are really want to be people of this word, we must get to the point where we deal with the pollution of the heart, the pollution of sin in the heart, this force that is within us, and these powers that reside in our very natures as the result of the fall. And even though we've been redeemed, many of us here, redeemed by the atoning blood of Christ, we know that, like in Genesis 4:7, sin still crouches at the door. It wants to have you. And it said we must control it. We must not let it rule over us. So in view of what Jesus emphasizes, that's the three things that we've emphasized. We must realize that they are true. And there are four realizations. So that's three emphases. And there are four, we have to realize four things. Again, it might be repeating, but we must realize the nature of sexual sin and its consequences. And here's the thought I have here is, cease thinking only of this sin in terms of our own moral classifications and catalogues. Like, it's all about, so we can get so introspective here. But let us think also of everything in terms of the Son of God and what it meant for him and what it led to him, led to in his life and ministry. Think about how our sin affects others, not just him, Christ, but other people, the ripple effect it has on others. Because this is an area where it's so private, and yet sin always affects, doesn't it? You may think, well, this doesn't affect anyone. Yes, it does. It affects you. But it will find its way out and leak its way out and affect others. The way you relate to people, the way you relate to your wife, your husband, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, one another. So realize the nature of sin, especially sexual sin and its consequences. And here's an important one, number two. We must realize the importance of the soul and its destiny. Jesus talked about that a lot in this section, didn't he? Said, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, there's your eternal soul is at stake here. Because you're showing that you're not perhaps in the kingdom of God as you may think you are. Jesus mentions hell twice in this passage. And he'll continue to say it many more times in his teaching. But he also teaches much about heaven, doesn't he? Jesus was a heaven and hell teacher. Christ is eternal, and he came to live in the temporal realm to pave the way for people to live for time and eternity with him. And our Lord showed us again and again the importance of the soul and its destiny. And because of this truth of eternality and purpose for living here, we must be subservient to it. So when God says, thou shalt not murder, and not become angry, that's what he means. When he says, love your enemies, that's what he means. When he says, thou shalt not commit adultery or even lust, that's what he means. Isn't it tragic that we are so negligent about the eternal, generally speaking, and so concerned about that which ultimately must come to an end? We are so unconcerned about the eternal and negligent, but we're so concerned about that which must inevitably come to an end, which is this life. And that is why Jesus said it is better to be a cripple in this life than to lose everything in the next. It's better to go without here than to lose everything in the next. Thirdly, we must realize this, that the ideal is not to just avoid being angry. The ideal is to have what? A clean and pure heart. That's the positive side. So it's not just, I'm just going to avoid adultery and all the things that lead to it, beginning with lust. I don't want to just be an avoidance of all the negative things. I want to have a clean and pure heart, which again is what we sang, good choice of song. So take my heart, transform it. Take my mind, renew it. Take my will and what? Conform it to yours, O Lord, to yours. That's the ideal. Our ambition as Christians should be to have a heart which never knows bitterness, envy, jealousy, hate or spite, a heart that is that doesn't know sexually immoral thoughts, but is ever full of love, pure love, genuine love towards one another. That is the standard that Christ puts before us, and one of which we know we all fall short across the board. But if we examine our heart, considering Jesus' heart for sinners, we will come to know what the Puritans call as the plague of our own heart. And yet we should find that such a lowly and humble condition should promote holiness. I know I've used that song a lot already, but what was there? There's holiness we want. There is faithfulness, righteousness, but there's one more thing at the end, right? Brokenness. Brokenness. Brokenness is what I long for. Brokenness is what I need. And in this area, Matthew 5, 27 to 30, if we are going to be this type of people of purity who shine in a world and tries to reclaim what has been lost, we need to want brokenness and pursue brokenness and do what it takes in order to be broken. We need help. So it's not about just each one of us going home into our own little closet and dealing with it. It might mean finding a brother or a sister and saying, I need help on this. And maybe it's time to do so. Well, we know that the righteousness that we need and we ask for is never going to be found within ourselves. We know that we are imploring the righteousness of Christ, don't we? That has been given to us. So he can and does purify our hearts. He does what we ask him to do. And this leads us back to the principle in the beginning, which is the whole thing of putting to death the sin, which is what Jesus addresses in Matthew 5:27. We must realize, this is the fourth realization, we must realize the importance of the mortification of sin, the putting to death. Here's three verses from the New Testament. Romans 8:13 first says this, Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And Romans 13:14, this is the positive side. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And lastly, in Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So, realizing isn't enough. We must then look for the positive steps. Remember, we can easily just be satisfied with not murdering and not committing adultery and all those things. Jesus says, I'm not talking about not doing. I'm talking about being a certain type of people, behaving in a certain way by my Spirit. Positive steps. And here's three positive steps. If we are to mortify the sin that resides in our heart, and particularly again, sexual sin, we must never feed the flesh. It makes no sense. It makes no sense if you're trying to put something to death, if you keep feeding it, right? It'll grow and it'll get hungry and never satisfied. And the only way to really do this is to turn away from being consumed about ourselves and our fleshly desires and how hard it is not to feed the flesh, or a bit too much, or how much can I get away with, and be concerned about pleasing God, glorifying Christ, and ministering to others for the glory of Christ, to get lost in him. That's one way. It's a massive way. Because if we keep this in the forefront of our minds, if we keep the songs we've sung and the message we're hearing now in Ephesians 5, which Steve read just now, if we say, yes, I want to be that type of person, I want those songs to be my heart, that scripture to govern my life, this to be how I deal with my heart, instead of spending the whole of our time introspectively feeling our spiritual state and our spiritual temperature and going, oh no, what a loser. We have to take positive steps. Yes, introspection, but then ultimately looking up to Christ. King David grew complacent, didn't he, and lazy, not attending his post as king, and easily succumbed to feeding his sinful desires. Right? He just got lazy and saw Bathsheba, said she looks nice, lusted after in his heart, committed adultery, committed murder, covered up everything. Had a big impact on the world. And it's in the pages of Scripture for us to learn from. Second, we must deliberately not only feed the flesh, but restrain the flesh and deal with every suggestion and insinuation of evil. Every time we are tempted to deal with it, restrain the flesh. Yes, and we have the Holy Spirit to do this. The power of the Holy Spirit. But we must still be the ones doing it. We don't just say, okay, Holy Spirit, take over. This is all you. No, we have to be involved in that. We have to make the steps, the serious steps. And when we do, we recognize that was the power of the Holy Spirit within us to do so in the first place, wasn't it? In what is considered the oldest book in the Bible, I think, Job, the upright Job, who's upright, no one like him, in his final appeal to God after all that happened, chapter 31, verse 1, Job penned these words, which many men have looked at. Job said this, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin?" And that gazing is again with that lustful intent. I've made a covenant with my eyes. So we need to make those covenants, right? But then execute them at all costs. Get help from some trusted people. If you've been struggling with pornography and losing the battle over and over again, it's time to get some serious help. It's too important. It's dangerous. Get some help. And thirdly, we must realize once more again the positive step. Realize again the price that has been paid to deliver us from our sin. The price. If Christ's love and suffering means anything to us, which it does, they will inevitably lead us to agree with people like Isaac Watts, when he sang, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," you know the last line, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my," what? I got it written down, "my life," what does it say? "Demands my soul, my life, my all. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." And this drives us to an end of ourself and helps us see again the need of the Spirit to be given freedom to govern our lives from head to toe. So good, if you say, Monday morning's going to come, how are you going to start Monday morning? Well, get the words of "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross" and sing the gospel song to yourself. And then after you've done that, take my life and let it be ever only all for thee, that one, and sing that from head to toe. Say, that's what I want to be for you today, Lord. Read the word of God, seek God in prayer, spend some unhurried time on a regular basis and posture yourself so you can come back and say, I'm having victory over anger. I'm having victory over lust. I am being salt and light as a result. I am displaying the beatitudinal characteristics. I am exceeding, by God's grace, the righteousness of the Pharisees. I am a subject of the kingdom of heaven. I know Christ. Christ is in me. And people can see him in me. Because I can say, yeah, I'm not perfectly pure, but I'm pure in Christ. And I'm pursuing him with all I have. So let's ask ourselves again, just to try to wrap up. What is to be done about the lustful heart and the lustful eye. Take drastic action in getting rid of it. Whatever comes in the natural course of events, when you're tempted to sin, take drastic action. That means throwing it aside. No dilly-dallying. That doesn't work. Halfway measures are not measures. Halfway measures are not measures at all. They're just not doing it. And shadow boxing will never do. Paul, shadow boxing, no, you fight the fight. And just as Jesus wants his community, his body, to be free from killing and anger and hatred and insults, so likewise he wants it to be free from lust and adultery. Clearly, he wants it to be, and that's that list that Steve read in Ephesians 5. That's what he wants us to be like. So the word adultery means basically marriage breaker. Marriage breaker. And this passage, yes, is addressed primarily to the married. But the teaching on pure thoughts and high regard for others is a valid secondary application. So whether married or single, purity calls us to the highest regard for others, to see them as persons created in God's image, God's image bearers, and not as bodies to be used for selfish pleasure. Men, women are not bodies to be used for selfish pleasure, in whatever form that may come across your mind. However, marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant between two people for life, a man and a woman, particularly. And adultery is to violate that covenant. And Jesus expects his people in Christ to honor that covenant for their entire lifetime. So for one to even entertain thoughts of relating sexually to another who is not his wife or husband makes that one guilty of breaking the covenant. Chapter, or verse 7 of Exodus, or the seventh commandment. I keep turning the wrong page. But this is the last page. What Jesus has put before us is the highest standard of fidelity in marriage, something that is lost in this world. The highest standard of fidelity in marriage. This is what he expects from us. This is what we need to be inside if we are to be genuine salt and light, not just external salt and light, but really getting into the nitty-gritty. So we must deal with sin as radically as it deals with us. If you notice how radical sin deals with you, we have to match it with a greater power than it deals with us. And that's what Christ does for us. We learned in Sunday school, he's our intercessor today, right? He hasn't only saved us to the uttermost on the cross, he continues to intercede to strengthen us. So, my last set, four final suggestions. I've given you lots of sets. Four final suggestions to help us overcome and put to death the sin in the way Jesus prescribes. First, regarding this, the sexual part, we must accept our sexual nature. We have been purposefully created by God with sexual appetite that responds to stimuli. It is part of God's good creation. And we must recognize that man has lost sight of this by sin. And we have perverted what God meant for good. And in Christ and Christ alone, by his Spirit, we can restore sex and sexuality to its rightful place. It is designed for marriage between a husband and a wife, a man and a woman. That's where the gift of sex is to be enjoyed. Period. Try telling that to the world. But as a Christian, you have to reckon with that. If you're single, you have to reckon with that right here today. If you're dating, courting, hoping to date in court, you have to ask yourself, how pure, and talk about how pure do we want to be here? Secondly, we must recognize the reality of our guilt. A denial of guilt, like if we just say, well, it's not that bad. Well, a denial of our guilt leads us into deeper sinfulness. We just go deeper if we don't deal with it. So let us not deny it or downplay it. By listening to another voice, by listening to the narrative of the world, which is easy to do. Listen to the narrative of the world and you'll downplay it, if that's what you listen to. Listen to the narrative of the scripture. Don't excuse it. Confess it for what it is before God. And deal with it as seriously as it deals with us. Thirdly, after recognizing the reality of our guilt, we must come to an acceptance of God's forgiveness. Guilty, forgiven. We must see what God has done for us through his Son. We can confess our sin without fear because we know of God's wonderful forgiveness. And this level of forgiveness that Christ affords us, this level of forgiveness allows us to say, I did it. I sinned. I'm ashamed that I did it. I am sorry. I repent. Please forgive me. I am not going to pretend that I have never done it or deny that I ever will. Yes, I have done it. Accept God's forgiveness, having done that. And then live as one forgiven in humble worship and service of God and others. Free. In Christ. Free. From the power of sin. Do you know here today the forgiveness of God that enables you to face the truth about yourself and say these types of things to God? All across the board, not just in this area of sin, but as a sinner. Even the unmentionable things that keep accusing you. Those things that no one else knows about. Have you accepted the forgiving power of Christ in your life? Fourth and lastly, we must also accept the importance of now living differently. Now that we have been forgiven. We must accept the importance of having been forgiven. We must accept the importance of living differently now that we have. So we ask forgiveness for all our sins, but then we ask by the Spirit, Lord, change me from within. Change me from within. So we do not even desire to go back to the old way, which we are trying to get away from. Right? Why do we keep going back to sinful habits? Because we want to. Lord, give me a desire to hate sin. Help me hate sin the way you hate sin. Let me see what sin caused your Son on the cross. Let me have a taste of what we don't even talk about, but what is it to be cast into hell? It is better to be maimed in life than to be cast into hell. We must desire then to put our sin to death. And the best way to do that is not the desire. If you haven't had the desire yet, the best way to begin is to obey. Obey first. Obedience is the first step. As you obey, you understand. And as you obey in holiness and purity, God will grant you that desire to come along with it. But if you say, I'll wait until I desire, you'll be waiting forever. Obedience comes before understanding. And the best way we seek the Lord is to do that in word and prayer. And then the regular gathering with like-minded believers. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness along with those who call to the Lord out of a pure heart. 2 Timothy 2:22. So that's quite a mouthful. A lot of little things there. Wow. Got hot up here. Than usual. But this is the Word of God. This is where life meets the road as a Christian, and we have to be honest enough with ourselves to say, guilty, yet forgiven. And we want to walk in the light of forgiveness that we've been offered. So you don't need to get machetes and pointed sharp instruments and start gouging and chopping. But we do need to determine to be more radical with the sin that besets us than we currently are. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we have considered the enormous value of two foundational blocks for society, the sanctity of life and the sacredness of marriage. We have emphasized a few things about sexual sin, its effect, its nature, its power, its depth. We've come to realize some things that are true. We've considered some steps that we must take to put sin to death and some suggestions to help us overcome sin, lots of things. And yet what we want most is a heart that is seeking you first, to seek you, the person of Christ, and to know that you're walking with us every step of the way. Help us, Lord, to have a true sense of your presence with us wherever we go, in the light of day and in the darkness of night, when we are with multitudes of people and when we are all by our lonesome self. Help us to be the same person inside and outside, in public and in private. And we know, Lord, that by your Spirit, and by your word, and by prayer, and by the fellowship and encouragement of the saints, as we speak into one another's lives, you can do that in and through us. And for that, we give you all the glory and rejoice in our highest good. Amen and amen. Well, the Lord's Supper before us is one of God's provisions for us to come before him alone, to reckon, but also do it together. That's the beauty. We do it alone and together. And place our lives before him on the altar of love and the altar of grace. So as we prepare this morning, examine our hearts. We always do this. We mentioned last week, if you have someone who you're angry with or someone who's angry with you before the table of grace, you've had a chance to leave your gift at the altar and seek restitution. So maybe you've had a chance to do that this week. And today, if there's areas of your life where you need to really come before the Lord and cry before him and lament, repent, well, the table of grace is a wonderful place to do it. The Lord's Supper is for believers. It's for those who have come to Christ and understand the giving of his body, which we symbolically represented in the wafer, the bread, and the giving of his blood as an atoning sacrifice for sin, satisfying the wrath of God, the law of God. Because we know without the shedding of blood, the law says, there is what? No forgiveness of sins. So if you are a believer, you come to Christ, this is for you. And if you're not, if you can honestly say, I have no way that I'm a Christian, I'm just not, then we ask that you just observe what we do and consider it and ponder what we do. And use this as a time of grace, where we are laid low in order to be lifted very, very high and exalt Christ in the process. So brothers, even come forward. Steve, is Brett, I didn't see Brett here today, did I? Didn't see him. I'll help to worship team, come on up. And let's pray. Father in heaven, as we move towards our time in the Lord's Supper, will you please continue to minister grace to us? Please show us how great you are. Help us not to become so introspective that we miss how awesome and majestic and loving you are towards us, how merciful. So as we sing this song, Lord, I pray you'll help us to prepare for the Lord's Supper and take part in a way that is worthy of the communion of saints. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.